John chapter 8. And John chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we will open up with a word of prayer. John chapter 8, verse 1 says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Father, we come now, we just thank you for this first day of the week where we can assemble here at Bible Baptist in Cromwell. We're just thankful for all the saints who are here today. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross that's removed your condemnation of us from us, Lord. We pray for our pastor, be with him as he's teaching and preaching elsewhere. And just pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us through your word this morning, and that our hearts are open to learn, to reflect you in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And so in this passage, we see a beautiful picture of the gospel. We see the woman in adultery is on the verge of justifiable death, but is pardoned and forgiven at the last moment by Christ. And isn't that a picture of the gospel in our own lives? She's forgiven and no longer condemned because of Christ's finished work. And so, first and foremost, let's see the gospel here and what Christ was doing for this woman. As well, we see in this passage, we see the self-righteous were armed and ready to kill. They were ready to condemn. They were ready to use the law to put a woman to death, to end her life just like that. And then we see there stands Jesus. He was ready to intercede. And he exposed the hardened and he redeemed those who knew they were sinners. And we see this classic text on forgiveness and redemption and the removal of God's condemnation. Now in this passage we see three groups that we often see in Christianity. Three groups of people. And first we see the concealed sinners. This is the Pharisees. They have rocks in hand. They are ready to exact judgment on everyone. The concealed sinner doesn't realize that they need help. They lean on their spiritual performance, their spiritual resume, their good works. And ultimately, they need to be exposed in their hearts by God's word. And at the end of this account, you see in John 8, verse 12, he talks about this enlightenment. Verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so the concealed sinner is darkened in their mind. They are darkened in their self-righteousness. They don't realize they are lost. Then we have the exposed sinner, the woman in adultery. She knows who she is. She knows that she deserves death. She knows that she's unworthy of grace. And so you have the concealed sinners, and then you have the exposed sinners. I know I'm bad. But is there anybody out there who would love me, forgive me, remove my shame, give me grace? That's a foreign thing in this world because we see exposed sinners and they are paralyzed in the shame of their sin. They openly live in the fear, the guilt, and the shame over their sin. They know who they are. They believe they are unacceptable to religious people and thus they continue in sin. And then the third is Christ, and this should be spirit-led Christians. And what does he do? He comes and he intercedes with both groups. He's working in both groups here. He was intolerant towards the self-righteous Pharisees, and he interceded in the way that they needed. They needed exposure, and the Lord helped expose them in this passage. And we're going to see that they were convicted in their hearts and walked away. And then as well, he recognized the woman who was standing condemned moments away from death and intercedes for her and removes the condemnation of the law from her and sends her free, forgiven. What a beautiful picture of the gospel that we have here. But we see these three groups, and we need to ask ourselves, which group do we fall into? Which group do we run to? We need to be like Christ. We need to be that Spirit-led Christian who has the eyes for the different types of people that we're dealing with. Am I dealing with the exposed sinner? They know they're bad, and they need to see the forgiveness and love of Christ. Am I dealing with a self-righteous person who doesn't realize that they're lost and they might need help with exposure? And we see, what does Christ do in the means of exposure? He always asks questions. How does this question apply to you, self-righteous individual? And then he asks a question to the woman. Where's your accusers, woman? And so Christ helps with the exposure piece through question asking, and there's a practical point for us. As if we are going to be Spirit-led Christians, we need to be in the ministry of asking questions to help draw people out to see their need for Christ. And so too often, as Christians, we forget that we are blood-bought and sanctified by Christ. And over time, we can lean on our spiritual resume, and we can turn into these Pharisees. We can walk around with rocks in our hand, ready to condemn and kill. And we forgot what Christ has done for us. And so this passage, while it's a beautiful picture of Christ, for the believers in this room, it should urge us to act like Christ. Be ready to intercede, have the spiritual maturity to be looking at people's spiritual needs and how can I intercede in their life as Christ did. But maybe you're in this room and you're lost. Maybe you're self-righteous, or maybe you're wallowed up in your sin and shame and saying, nobody would ever forgive me. Because after all, I probably know better. Well, Christ intercedes for you as well and is in the business of exposing but also forgiving those who turn to him. And so as we look at our context here in John, John is the book of belief. John 20, verse 30 is the theme of this book. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so the book of John is, you can have eternal life through believing in the name and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we come to our passage here in John 8, verse 1. Says Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down and taught them. And so Christ, he often got away to the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem for safety and for prayer. Often he would go there, he would separate from his disciples. I'm getting away to pray for my disciples, pray for my ministry. And you just see a wonderful practical point here. Do we get up early? Do we get away to start our day in prayer and dependence on the power of God? And with spiritual maturity, praying for God to intercede in the lives of our family in the ways that only he can. And so Christ, he did this often. You see this often in the Gospels. And so you see in verse 2, early morning, he returned to the temple. And so he would come back down from the Mount of Olives after prayer, and he was diligent to teach. And we must keep in mind, we see there in verse 2, he came again into the temple, just the irony. Every time Jesus was at the temple, hey, this whole temple is talking about me. The high priest, the veil, I'm going to tear that down. I'm going to enter into the holy place. That lamb, that's blood is being shed, that's taking your place. This all is a picture of Christ. And so you see this beautiful irony every time Jesus taught his disciples and the Israelites there in the temple. And so we come to verse 3. While he's sitting down teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So you have the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They had been looking to capture him. Now, there's a context here. If we look in chapter 7, verse 30. In chapter 7, he was the fountain of water, fountain of life. See in verse 30, it says, Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they have their eyes, they have an evil eye on Christ. You look at verse 44, it says, And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Verse 45, Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. And so the officers were to go arrest him, but they didn't. Well, why didn't you? I've never heard a man talk like this. I've been in the temple all my life, but I've never heard a man teach and preach from the scriptures like this. And so here in chapter 8, once again, here comes the scribes and Pharisees. They have an evil eye. They hate all the truth that he preaches. He's fulfilling the Old Testament, the thing that they know perfectly in their hearts, but they are missing Christ, and they hate him because he is claiming to be God and the fulfillment of the Messiah. And so what do? They brought unto him a woman taken into adultery. Now, the key piece that we want to recognize here is, first, we see the irony that they're bringing Jesus a sinner. Let's bring Jesus a sinner. Oh, that's funny. Well, he's the perfect person to bring a sinner. But they think they're going to ensnare Jesus by bringing an open sinner. Now, in their thought, though, her sin is very bad. And it truly is an externally bad sin that has ramifications in a life. And, you know, there's a lot of questions around here with this woman taken in adultery. Number one, where is the man? What is their role with this woman? Is she being trafficked? Is she being exploited? What's these scribes and Pharisees' roles with this woman? But third, adultery is a terrible and painful sin that wreaks havoc. It's a sin that publicly everybody looks at and says, cringe. This is bad. That could, you know, nobody would want that to happen to themselves in their own marriage. And so they bring a perfect sinner to exploit. Let's see how Jesus handles this person that common public opinion would say, bad person, adultery, terrible. And so we go to verse 4. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And so they paid Jesus the respect. They called him Master to cover their trap. And they were somehow eyewitnesses. Now, we're all familiar with Deuteronomy 19:15, which they were operating on here. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And so they have a group, and they group with all their witnesses bring this woman's in sin. We have enough. We have more than three witnesses to condemn her of her sin. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. The taken here, that's intensely seized. She was grabbed. She was pulled out in the act of adultery. Now, in the very act, Tyndale, he would translate the Greek here, even as the deed was a-doing. Very graphic there. The Greek word autophoros literally means self-thief. She was in the process of stealing something that was not hers. And this is the process of stealing another man. So you see a high view of marriage here in this passage. And so the key question is, how were these two or three witnesses present? They raided the location. Maybe they knew this woman does this at this place, at this time. And what was their involvement? And so we will consider these questions as we move forward. Now you see in verse 5, it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but they, what sayest thou?" So self-righteously, they were ready to take her life. They didn't care about the woman at all. They wanted to entrap Jesus. She's just collateral. And that's one of the beauties that we see in this passage is in their self-righteousness, in their law-keeping, in their mission to take down Jesus, they're just going to exploit a foolish, base, and weak sinner that everybody would say, it's garbage, it's trash, who cares, kill her. And they were ready to stone her. And we begin to see this here. They don't care about her. They care about taking down the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how Christ responds to all this. But they ask, what sayest thou? So now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So they have stones in hand. They are ready. They have their witnesses. Leviticus 20:10, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So they come with their witnesses, they come with the Torah, and they even brought their own stones. Lord, we are ready to murder and execute this sinner right there in the temple in front of all those. What sayest thou, Lord Jesus? Verse 6, we see their motive. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And so we see their motive. It was to tempt and to accuse. They did not care for this woman who was an image bearer. They wanted to entrap him, as we indicated. And the trap was this. If he agreed with Moses to stone her, well, they would report him to the Romans probably for taking the authority for capital punishment into his own hands. However, if he disagreed with Moses, which they were hoping for, they would paint him to the Jews as an enemy of Moses and the law. And so they're trying to put him in a rock and a hard place. And nobody likes being put in impossible situations. You can't go here, you can't go here. What are you going to do? Well, we have to admit, you're putting me in an impossible situation. However, we see how Christ, he would navigate this. Christ, his whole point, he said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so they miss the point of the law. The law exposes sin and points people to the need of a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ reconciles this whole impossible situation with the law. Standing condemned, truly guilty, undeserving of grace, how can you reconcile such a thing? Well, here comes Jesus Christ who can forgive, who can take our place. He can take the punishment that is deserved for that woman, and he ultimately did that on the cross. And so what does he do? Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, there's a lot of interpretations on this. As well, modern versions, they cut out John 8:1-11. They say that it doesn't fit the narrative among many things. However, I'd say, did you read John 7? Because in John 7, you look in verse 37 and 38. "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And this is the beautiful offer of Christ. We live in a world that's thirsty. They're drinking water that doesn't satisfy, and he's constantly calling them to him, saying, "I can satisfy your sin problem." Verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so they rejected this message, but Jesus revisits it. So if we look over at Jeremiah 17, where he's citing, Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Jeremiah 17, verse 13 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And so in John 7 and John 8, the Lord, he seemingly deals with one phrase in John 7, and he lives out the second phrase in John chapter 8. And so we already established these are the same Pharisees who are hot on his tails. And in John 7, they rejected the fountain of living waters. They forsake it. So what's the first part of John 17 say? They that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Why? Because they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. And so we see in John 7, we go back, he calls out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he's talking about the Holy Ghost there, ultimately. You see his rejection and or the attempt to still kill him in 44 and 45. And here we come to John chapter 8. And now you have this whole act of writing their name, or writing them in the earth. And so when Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not, we would connect it with John 7 and Jeremiah 17, 13. And so what was he writing? Well, in the dust of the temple floor, I believe he could have written their names. He could have written the law. He could have written their sins, all of these things. And whatever he wrote, though, exposed and convicted, as we will see. And so we see that the Lord, he's dealing with Jeremiah. Hey, you rejected me. Now it's time to expose and have your names written in the earth. And this would have a massive impact. And we must keep in mind, they know the Old Testament better than any of us ever could. They were masters of the law. They were masters of the prophets. And so we see in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And so Jesus, he agreed with the Mosaic law. Yes, she deserves to be stoned. I agree with you. But first, let me ask a question. Which one of you is without sin? Specifically, adultery. Which one of you are without sin? And this is the message of the gospel. We are all sinners in need of judgment. The woman knew she deserved death. And the Pharisees, what did they do? They lived a life where they excused and justified their sins. Luke 16:15, Jesus said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. And so here the Lord is dealing with people who don't know that they're lost. There's two groups of people in the world. Those who don't know they're lost, they are self-righteous. They justify and excuse themselves. They need to know that God knows your heart. And Jesus Christ could just write it on the ground and expose, here's your heart for everybody who I'm teaching to see. And then there's those who do know they're lost. I have major sin problems, but nobody would ever love somebody like me. That's the woman in adultery. Those people need to know that Christ will forgive them if they repent and remove their shame and their guilt and their condemnation. And so he's... He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And we all are very familiar with this passage. Now Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hands of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. And so in the law, the first witnesses to the sin could be the first to pick up the stones. And that's who he's dealing with here. These scribes, these Pharisees, they were the first witnesses. They have the law. They have their eyewitnesses. They have their stones. They are in line with the law to execute justice here. But Jesus asked them one question. You can't stone unless you are without sin. And what he's saying here is he's convicting them of the adultery. An adulterer cannot put another adulterer to death. According to Deuteronomy 17:7. So which of you is without sin? Whoever's without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And so what he's dealing with is, you think you're righteous in your system, but you are a sinner, and only a holy, perfect God, and only a holy, perfect Christ and sacrifice can remove condemnation, forgive sin, and declare somebody righteous. And so this is the message of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus no doubt preached often, Matthew 7:3, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? 7:5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. All sinners must view themselves before God's law, sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness. However, what is our heart like to do? We bristle at correction. We blame. We justify. We change the story. It can't possibly be us. We point to a worse sinner or a worse sinner in our head and our mind. Well, I might be bad here, but I'm not like this woman in adultery. Well, if that's your case here, you need Christ to expose who you really are before the law. And so we all must remember that we are sinners that need the mercy and the grace of Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And so in 8 and 9, we see this miracle. Jesus intercedes. And the miracle really is of their conviction. Verse 8 says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Seemingly, Jesus continued to write their names and or sins down in the dust of the ground. It says, being convicted. Literally, they were exposed. They were brought to light. They were reproved. And it's a present passive. It was a process of conviction. It wasn't a moment. And so they're running up against Jesus in and out every day over these years. Hearing his message, hearing this message, rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. But they bring this woman in adultery, and for the first time in the life of Christ, boom, conviction happens. The word of God is starting to penetrate their stony heart. It says, by their own conscience. Conscience is co-knowledge, our built-in moral compass of right and wrong. And so Jesus exposed them. They saw, I am a sinner here. They recognize this. And this is the miracle of God's word that brings conviction. We can only do what? We can only plant the word. We can only water the word. But God is the one who brings increase. He's the one who uses his spirit, his word, to work in our heart, to draw us to him. But every individual has the choice. Will I harden my heart in unbelief, or will I follow this conviction of the Word and the Spirit and turn to Christ in repentance? And so when the Word of God is working and the Spirit is working, are you hardening your heart, or are you humbling your heart in confession and in repentance? We need to ask, how do you handle conviction and exposure? We don't like conviction and exposure, just like these guys didn't. They rejected it and bristled at it year after year, every time that Christ was dealing with them. But we need to ask that for ourselves. Conviction and exposure brings guilt and shame. Do we confess? Do we say the same thing as God? Learned that in our Sunday school class this morning. Or do we blame? Do we justify? Do we change the story? Is it always the other person? Are we the Pharisees with the law and the rocks in our hand, constantly ready to put ourselves above others and say, I have the ability, the righteousness to condemn you? We need to ask, how is our conscience? Is our conscience, is it soft and tender towards sin and rebuke? Or have we been in the process of slowly hardening our heart through practical unbelief? How often do we consider our sin? When was the last time you said, woe is me, I am undone, O wretched man that I am? When was the last time we looked in the mirror of God's word and says, this is talking about me? Amen. We come to verse 10. It says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Accusers flee in the presence of Christ. It's beautiful. Where are thine accusers? The men that caught you in the act and dragged you here, who put the giant scarlet letter A on, who drag you through the public and say you're a sinner, everybody let you know that this is an ugly sinner. Where are they? Well, they flee in the presence of Christ because Christ is our advocate. And we see a beautiful picture here of us before the throne of God. You see that in Zechariah 3 when Satan is accusing Joshua. The Lord rebukes him because he's standing, his advocate is standing before him. And so Jesus looks at her the way that God looks at us as born-again believers. If we're in Christ, we have an advocate. We are covered with his robes of righteousness, washed in his blood. And the accuser can't stand because we are no longer condemned or have God's condemnation over us. And so they did not condemn her. The condemnation, this is literally to judge against, to sentence to death. She justifiably deserved death, but her accusers were guilty. She was on the verge of death, and what'd they do? They dropped the rocks. They walked out, convicted. And this is what Christ does when we turn to him. Our condemnation, God's condemnation of us, ceases. We're pardoned. And just like that, we are on the verge of death. We are now forgiven, pardoned, and have peace with God the Father through Christ. Verse 11 says, She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so, apparently this woman, she knew she was a sinner. That wasn't the issue. She needed to know, is there somebody who could forgive me and remove the condemnation and the shame of my sin? And so seemingly she repented and had faith in Christ, and just like that, the worst of sins is forgiven. Amen. And so do we still have faith that God forgives the worst of sinners? We have to consider that as we, how do we view the worst of sinners when we engage with them? That might take a lot of extra work for God to forgive you. Well, if we think that, that might be exposing our heart on how we view ourselves and how we view others. And so we see the beauty of God's forgiveness. He can cast the worst sins into the deepest sea. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. And he says, Neither do I condemn thee. Now the beauty in Romans 8:1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is the beauty of our position in Christ. We are no longer condemned. We no longer face the most terrifying thing a person could ever face, which is the wrath and condemnation of God. And so, by application, as we wrap it up, we all need to drop the rocks of self-righteousness, of superiority, and remember what Christ did for us. We need to go back to the foot of the cross, that He died for the chief sinners like me. Who am I to pick up rocks to condemn others? What group do you find yourself in today? And as Christians, we always go back to our shaping influence, our old man baggage. You find yourself with the Pharisees? Are you self-righteous and unaware of your sin? Are you in need of exposure? Or are you like the woman, exposed and ashamed of sin, in need of Savior and forgiveness? And ultimately, as Christians, we need to be Christ-like, Spirit-led Christians who are prepared and mature, spiritually mature, to intercede in the lives of all the different types of people that we meet. How can we help intercede for those in our lives who are self-righteous? How can we help intercede in the lives of those who are in sin and ultimately point them to Jesus Christ? Our Father, we come now. We just thank you for this time and your word. Pray that we'll consider these truths. Pray that we will stay sensitive in our hearts as we learn from your word today. Help us to respond accordingly. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.